Well, it's quite a complicated situation that's going on, and Paul has to write two and possibly more letters that are not in the Bible to the church at Corinth. But one of the problems that was plaguing them is something called ceremonialism. There were self-styled apostles who were basically legalistic heretics, and they were bringing the church back under the crushing yoke of bondage to the law. Basically, in simple language, they were saying, look, you Gentiles, you pagans, you can't just enter straight into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's just ridiculous, they're saying. Look at it. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep new moon festivals. You've got to keep the dietary laws. Well, you've got to do all manner of things. And if you're good enough, and if you do them all, Jesus will help you to enter into the kingdom of God. But you Gentiles basically need to become Jews first if you are to ever know the salvation that is promised in Christ. It caused such a stir throughout the first few decades of church history that it's recorded for us again and again in the book of Acts and the book of Galatians, as even the apostles, well, sometimes were a little grey on some little areas, and Paul needed to set them straight in some smaller details. Paul was being savagely attacked because they didn't like his message of grace, and so he has to write to them this letter defending his own integrity and his own ministry. And we read about it at the beginning of chapter 3. We could have read about it through chapters 4, and it comes up backwards and forwards a little bit throughout the letter. But for us this evening, as we just dip into verses 7 to verse 18, what he is doing is giving us a very rich overview of the new covenant. The argument is, well, he really is a minister of the new covenant. He really is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as soon as he gets on to thinking about what is he a minister of, what is he preaching about, what really is our message, in contrast to the law of Moses and the Old Testament, what is it that Jesus really has come to change so radically? What is the message of Jesus Christ? And well, he gives us 8 distinctives of the new covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised that there would be a new covenant, that the covenant that God gave to the children of Israel through Moses was not sufficient. It's not that God had failed. It's not that God had given them something that was faulty, a bit wonky, that needed to be changed. It was, the fault was with them, wasn't it, as we read in Hebrews chapter 8. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. They are a perfect representation of God's righteousness and his expected standards for all human beings created in his image. The fault is, and the problem is, though, is with us, in that we can't keep them and very often don't even want to keep them. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised that God was going to not just damn and condemn everybody as guilty, but he was going to give a new covenant. We'll read later on, as many of us will gather around the Lord's table, that Jesus himself says that his blood is the blood of the new covenant, and it was his blood that he shed at Calvary's cross that brings in this new covenant. Well, we've got 8 things look at, 8 distinctives. They're all there in front of you, so if you don't get them down and you can't remember them all, you can certainly, when you read through the passage again, you'll be able to see them all very clearly. The new covenant then, firstly, gives life. It's in verse 6, or the end of verse 6, isn't it? It tells us, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law was not given to produce life or salvation, but to reveal the need of salvation and show our total inability to please God and to be right with him. The law kills, doesn't it? It kills joy. It kills peace. It kills hope. The law just provides frustration and sorrow and hopelessness. And that's why it's given. That's why God gave it to them. He never gave it to them saying, now just keep it. And then, well, when you do perfectly keep it, be at great peace and joy and know that you have eternal life because you have kept my 10 commandments perfectly. No, he knows that we can't, and so God gives it to us in a sense to challenge us and to convict us, to show us that in and of ourselves we have no hope. There is no reason to rejoice apart from the grace and the mercy of God in the gospel, and to show us how utterly hopeless we are without his grace and mercy. And so Paul puts it that the letter kills. The law condemns and it curses us. But the new covenant, he tells us, gives life. It brings us to spiritual life. It's something that God has done. It's something that God has provided. And in the sending of his son and in the dying of his son for his people and in rising again on the third day and triumphing over the grave and in the sending of the Spirit, when that new covenant comes, the first thing that happens to us is we are made alive. We suddenly begin to say, well, as he tells us in verse 6 of chapter 4, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Or in chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It brings life, doesn't it? And we can see and we become alive spiritually. We're no longer dead spiritually, not knowing who God is, not knowing what God is like, indifferent to the Ten Commandments and the things of God. Well, so many of us have heard about hell and damnation and judgment and the holiness of God so many, many times that our consciences are not even, well, moved by these things. But as soon as you come alive spiritually, you know these things are real. They are actual facts. They're not just myths and fancies of some obscure, bizarre Christians that lived 2,000 years ago. No, you see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with him. You want to worship him. You know that heaven and hell are real and the death and the resurrection are real and all of these other things. And you delight in coming to church and you delight in Sundays, you delight in praying, you delight in reading the word of God because, well, as he puts it in chapter 5, we become new creatures. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Paul's always writing along these lines, sometimes in statements and phrases that are a little hard to understand, but that's, in a nutshell, what he means, isn't it? In Romans chapter 8, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, the Ten Commandments reveal our sin, don't they? And they put us in a place where we're just governed by sin and death. And that's all we have. Naturally, without the new covenant, without grace, that's all we have. That's all we can do. Paul puts it in the book of Romans, for whatever is not of faith, that is sin. So even your most righteous acts, as Isaiah puts it, they're as filthy rags. And everything you are and everything you do, because it's not for the glory of God, because it's not in love for God and faith in Christ, the motives will always be wrong. The most kindest, the most sacrificial act that the unbeliever does, God has to say, is sin. And it leads physical death. Sin leads to physical death, but it leads to eternal death as well. But as Paul compares these things in the book of Romans, he says, but the law of the Spirit of life. It's different. It sets us free, doesn't it? To be alive. So the new covenant gives life. I'm estimating I've got about 3 minutes on each of these 8 distinctives, so we better keep moving. The new covenant, secondly then, produces righteousness. We move on from verse 6 to verse 7 to 9. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children... And there is some glory at Mount Sinai. There is some glory in the Ten Commandments. There is some glory in Moses going up and receiving the Ten Commandments from God and all that it came with, the thunders and the lightning and everything. There's some glory there. Definitely, it's God giving the Ten Commandments to mankind, isn't it? so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Well, obviously it is, and we're going to be hearing eight distinctives why it is so much more glorious this evening. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, it condemns us as guilty, doesn't it? And as sinners, we've broken the law of God. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Now, the Ten Commandments reveal what is righteousness. It tells us and reveals to us the very heart of the God who gave it through Moses. There is some righteousness there, if you like, but there's only the revelation of what is righteousness and the demand that we would live perfectly righteously. But the law promises no grace, no mercy, no forgiveness, and no justification or righteousness given to us that satisfies God's righteousness. The law's glory reveals God's glorious nature as holy, righteous, and just, definitely. But the new covenant glory reveals God's compassion, God's love, God's mercy, grace, forgiveness, and that great and wonderful word that Paul uses again and again, particularly in Romans, justification. Now we need to understand that word, don't we? It's a biblical word. Now, I'm not too bothered whether you understand the words infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism and other words like that. They're not in the Bible, and I won't say who cares, that's a bit flippant, isn't it? But it's not my business to try and educate everybody in all that kind of theological language. But biblical language we should understand, shouldn't we? And the word justification, you can't read Romans, you can't read Galatians, you can't really read this letter unless you understand it. Now, the old covenant then, the law of God, it condemns us only demanding righteousness from us. It just says, be perfectly righteous and God won't be able to condemn you as guilty. Be perfectly sinlessly holy and, well, you know that God cannot treat the innocent as guilty. But we know that the law reveals that that's impossible. But the new covenant, it gives and it provides that righteousness that we all fail to have. You see, because it's all about Jesus, we're going to hear that a little bit later on, and we know that he is sinless and he is perfectly righteous, as it says in chapter 5, verse 21, very simply, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, so he's perfectly righteous, to be sin for us. Not that he is a sinner or he became sinful, but God attributes the sin of his people to Christ and he becomes sin in our place that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's the great exchange, isn't it? The law tells us be righteous and none of us are. The law looks at Jesus and says, you are righteous, perfectly righteous. And the gospel says that Christ's righteousness can be yours through faith in him. You see, the law could never do such a thing. It had some glory in revealing to us, yes, who the living God is and what the living God is like and what are the standards of the living God. But it could never help us to be righteous. It could never take away our unrighteousness or give us righteousness. But Christ, the one who is both God and man, who lived sinlessly, righteously and perfectly, who died punished in the place of others, can provide a righteousness that we receive by faith alone. And when we receive Christ, we receive all that he is and all that he has done. And when God sees us in Christ, believing in Christ, receiving Christ, he looks at us and says, there is no more guilt. There is no more shame. There is no more unrighteousness. I can't see any of your disobedience or your sin whatsoever. All I can see is the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. And somebody maybe should say amen for these wonderful things. You see, the new covenant satisfies God's justice, doesn't it? It propitiates his wrath. It takes away sin and provides righteousness. well, these false teachers or whatever, they're taking the church away from these things, and Paul isn't so concerned about defending his own reputation, his own ministry, his own life's work and all of those things. He's not even so concerned about the church. What he is concerned about is the glory of God and this great wonderful message of the new covenant. And so he explains it clearly again. The new covenant brings life then. The new covenant produces righteousness. Let's look at a third thing then as we move on through verses 7, 10 and 11. That the new covenant is permanent. It's absolutely permanent. In verse 7, at the end, it says that the glory was passing away of the old covenant, the covenant that was given through Moses and the law. It had glory. It's all very good and wonderful. It's no mistakes in it. The failure is with us, but it was passing away. In verse 10 and 11, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. You see, the old covenant, the giving of the law, is glorious and it is good, and we thank God for those Ten Commandments because, well, they help us to walk that straight and narrow path that leads to everlasting life. But they can't produce life, they can't produce righteousness, and they're not permanent. It's not the only thing that God has to say, finished, full stop, over, got nothing else to reveal and give to you. That covenant, if you like, passes away and one comes that excels in glory and is permanent and remains. You see, this is the problem with Islam a little bit, isn't it? In that they say, well, you've got your new covenant, you've got your Bible, you've got your New Testament, you've got Jesus, but God has better things to say. No, he doesn't. He hasn't got anything better to say. He's got nothing better to give whatsoever. Dare we say it? God in some way, and I'm speaking anthropomorphically, which is just attributing human language to God. God, in a sense, searches the entirety of his own mind and his own will and his own heart and his own power and his own wisdom and his own resources and all that he is. And he says, I can make a way in which I can give you everything that I am and everything that I have. So that there will be nothing left for you to have, there will be nothing left to give, and I will just give all of myself and everything that I am to you in Christ. Well, you can't do any better than that, can you? You can't, there can't be anything better, there can't be anything more to give than he's already given. So the old covenant passes away, it's temporary, but the new covenant, he says, it's permanent, it can't be superseded, it's completely sufficient, it can't be supplemented, you can't add anything to it, because everything that God is and everything that God has to give, he gives to us in the new covenant in Christ. Well, he moves on then and he tells us, obviously then, the new covenant produces great hope in verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Well, it produces life, yes. It produces righteousness, yes. It is permanent, yes. And obviously, one of the outcomes of this is that it would produce great hope. You see, the old, really, if you read it properly and you understood it properly as God intended you to read and understand it, would bring no hope. That's the whole point of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? You go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and if you're reading it as you should and as God intended, you go, oh, I've broken the first, or I've broken the second, or I've broken the third every day of my life. The fourth one I've broken every single week of my life, but every day as well, because I'm not acknowledging that God is the center of my time and my life. And then you move on through the second tablet and the others, and you realize that you've broken all of them every single day as well. And you have no hope. Now, it's the business of the Bible, it's the business of the church, it's the business of the Holy Spirit to convict us and challenge unbelievers of those things, because you'll never flee and run and embrace Christ unless you see the law of God as God intends you to see it. And he intends that you would see that you are hopeless and without hope
without Christ. But the new produces great hope. As the new covenant is ratified at the cross, all of the benefits of it are received by faith. And the fullness of that hope will only be fully received to us in the life that is to come. That's our hope. We have hope. Steve mentioned as he gave the notices that people were saying, oh, don't play these songs. David Bowie is dead. Don't play these songs. Lemmy from Motorhead is dead. Don't play these songs, so-and-so and so-and-so. They're dead. And it just reminds us that they're never coming back. And, well, it's the end of it all, and we have no hope. And these aren't nice things to do at the end of the year that cheer us up. They just remind us of the King of Terrors itself, of death, and the hopelessness that we face as unbelievers. But the new covenant brings great hope to us, doesn't it? We know God, we have God in our lives, and we may go through great trials and difficulties and tribulations along the way, but God is faithful. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Christ is coming back one day, and if we pass away before Christ comes, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We can take the language of Paul where he says, I'd far rather depart, which is much better. And we know that Jesus will come back one day and resurrect our bodies. And, well, he's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And we can read clearly about the life that is to come in the book of Revelation. And we have hope. Not always easy being a Christian, but certainly we do have great hope. So now we can be courageous, he says, and confident, fearless. We're not wavering or reluctant or uncertain. There may be some things briefly that I might just waver on or be a little bit uncertain. I'm not exactly 100% sure about that. It's not a big, big matter to be worried or concerned about, but I'm not 100% sure. But on the vast majority of it all, I can use great boldness of speech. I can be very courageous because I don't need to waver about the gospel and who is Jesus, what has Jesus done, and what does he promise us, and how do we receive these things by faith. And so he tells us, doesn't he, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We're not talking about things that, look, I kind of think that Jesus rose again. I don't kind of think that Jesus rose again. I know absolutely, categorically, would stake my life and eternity upon it, that he rose again from the dead. I'm not saying, oh, I think the end of the world possibly could come by the God who made, or it could possibly be something else. No, I know exactly how the end of the world is going to come. We have such hope. When somebody who is a believer dies, we don't go to the funeral going, well, I hope they were good enough. We know that they could never be good enough in and of themselves, but Christ has made them good enough. And so we are, well, bold and courageous. We're not wavering, doubting, or vacillating like the rest of the world and even those who, well, adhere to other religions. We use great boldness of speech. It's not because we're arrogant. It's not because we're rude. It's not because we think we're better than anybody else. It's not because we think we're special at all. No, it's all about grace. But we know certain things revealed to us in the Bible. We build our lives upon them, and we would stake our time and eternity upon these things. It produces great hope. Fifthly then, the new covenant is very clear, isn't it? And we have this in verses 13 and onwards. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their mind was blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, you might say that New Covenant preachers or Christian preachers should be wearing veils sometimes so we can't see their faces, but nonetheless, we don't need to. Now, Moses did because he'd received, he'd seen something of the glory of God, hadn't he? something, the glory of the creator of the universe. He'd seen something of the glory of the one who is timeless, eternal, who created time and everything else. And something of the brightness of God's glory had touched Moses. But that wasn't the end of it. God had more to reveal. There was more glorious things for God to reveal. So that glory somewhat passed away and diminished. And Moses didn't want to see, didn't want to allow the people to see this glory diminishing and passing away. And that veil that covered the face of Moses is symbolic, isn't it, of the veil that covers the heart of those who read the Old Testament not looking to Christ. There's shadows. There's diminishing glory, there's veils, there's types, there's symbols, there's obscurities, there's vague mysteries, and it just doesn't make any sense. Unless you add Christ to the equation, unless you add the grace of God to the equation, unless you add the promises to the giving of the law and all that Moses brings, you can't understand it. It's incomplete without the New Testament. And even Peter says that the prophets, they're writing, trying to ascertain, trying to determine these kinds of things. But when the veil is taken away in Christ, the mysteries are all revealed, aren't they? And Paul is always telling us that the hardening of Israel and this mystery that surrounds the nation of Israel is revealed, and the message of salvation is revealed clearly to us, and the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church, and the union of Christ with his people, and the truth of Jesus being God incarnate, and the lawlessness of the end times before time as we know it. All of these great mysteries that you could never understand without Christ and the New Testament are wonderfully revealed in Christ. That's why he goes on to talk about being blind and seeing light and these kinds of things, because one of the great parts of the New Covenant is that it's clear. It just comes to us with a clarity of speech. The Gospels and the Epistles of Paul, they come to us with such clarity that the mysteries of God are wonderfully revealed to us. So everybody else through the last year and this coming year on Facebook and everywhere else and in the media, scratching their head, I just don't understand it. I don't know why the world is like it is. It seems so strange. Where is it all going to end? We know where it's all going to end. We know why things are the way they are. We know why things go the way they go. Because the New Covenant makes things clear. It reveals God to us. It reveals salvation to us. It reveals the mind and the purpose and the will of God to us. But it also reveals to us why the world is as it is and how the world is going to be to the end of time, and how the end of time is actually going to come about, and what is the other side of the end of time. The New Covenant makes things clear. You see, if you were reading the Old Testament without really looking to Christ, without really looking to the promises, you'd be a little bit like the Greek philosophers and the like. They'd all be sitting around scratching their heads saying, I just can't quite work it all out. How can we know God? How can we be right with God? How can we have spiritual life? How can we have all these? How is it all going to come to an end? They'd all be sitting there, the Greek philosophers and all of the pagans and those who were reading the Old Testament without looking through it to Christ, would be all scratching their heads like modern man is today, with all of his technology and media and everything else, still scratching his head, saying, I don't understand it. But the New Covenant makes things clear. We know who we are, we know what we are, we know why we are, we know where we're going, and everything else. Not because we're a bit smarter, a bit cleverer, a bit better than everybody else, but because of Jesus, the New Covenant, that makes things clear.
We're moving on swiftly to a close then. Number six, the new covenant is very Christ-centered. Now, you can't miss that out, can you? Because all of this life and all of this righteousness and all of this light and all of this clarity and all of the permanence of what God wants to give us, the sufficiency of what God wants to give us, so it can't be supplemented or superseded by anything else because it's everything that God is and has to give, comes to us in Christ and Christ alone. Verse 14, he says, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, and he's speaking about Christ, isn't he? The veil is taken away. All the way through this chapter, and we can list them all if we had the time this evening, throughout chapters 3, the name Christ or the title Lord that is given to Christ or Him in chapter 5 as well is mentioned again and again and again and again. The veil is removed in Christ, and all of the mysteries and all of the promises and all of the life and all of the blessing and all of the righteousness and everything else that the new covenant has to give centers around Christ. That's why Christ is so important to us. That's why we meet every Sunday, because Christ is risen. That's why we baptize people who confess Christ, because they are declaring publicly that Christ has died and risen for them. That's why we have the communion table, to remember Christ. The Bible is about Christ. The church is about Christ. The new covenant is about Christ. The gospel is about Christ. Heaven itself is going to be all about Christ. So we can't give all these distinctives and telling us this is what it's really all about. This is what is so new, so wonderful about the coming of Jesus, without mentioning and reminding us that it really does all focus and center upon Him. And without His blood, there is no new covenant. Number seven then, the new covenant is energized by the Holy Spirit. We saw a little bit of it in verse 6, where it says, where the Spirit gives life. And in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, in the giving of the law, Moses just basically stood there with two big tablets in his hands, and he says, this is the law of God. This is what God requires of you. This is His standard. Go keep it. And that was it. And the people stood there, and they listened, and they received, and Moses stood there with the tablets of stone and gave them and told them what to do. And that was the end of it. There's no help, like we said. There's no life. There's no righteousness provided or given. There's no Christ, if you like, dying for them as they're receiving the law. But in the new covenant, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that sent Jesus, if you like. The Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to offer Himself up without blemish upon the cross. The Holy Spirit that was the power that raised Christ from the dead on the third day. The Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost, wonderfully recorded for us in the book of Acts and chapter 2, is the one that energizes these things. It's the energy, isn't it? It's the power behind the church. You see, if it was left just to me and the elders and the deacons and the members, and we forget about the Holy Spirit and forget about prayer, and all we're going to do is we're going to have some theological language, we're going to have some nice platitudes and some promises about God and this, that and the other, Sunday by Sunday, it's going to be dead as a dodo, isn't it? It's going to be nothing. How are you going to attract people? How are you going to thrill people? How are you going to get people to base the entirety of their lives upon the things of God without the Spirit of God? It's not going to happen, is it? You get bored very easily. It becomes mundane. It becomes repetitious, singing and the like. Oh, dear, dear, dear. And to unbelievers, it's dead as a dodo, isn't it? To unbelievers, it's the worst thing ever. I remember sitting in church as a child, and, oh dear, I've said it before, I'd rather have had hot pokers put through my eyeballs than sitting in church Sunday by Sunday. But when it's energized by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is drawing us and saying, you know these things are real. You know this ain't a whole load of mumbo jumbo nonsense like the pagans and the Muslims and this, that and everything else. That there is a whole load of light and truth in this.
and you're drawn somewhat to listen, and you're drawn closer and closer, and you're drawn to acknowledge your sin, and then there's repentance, and then there's a baptism, and then there's Christian living, and then there's Sunday by Sunday, and we're praying together, and we're encouraging one another, we're building one another up, and the Spirit of God is in the midst of us in all of these things. That's real Christianity, isn't it? That never happened in the Old Testament. It's hard work. Hard work for them week by week in the synagogue. They didn't have the Spirit of God like we have the Spirit of God. They knew what was right. We're sorry, God, help us to do it. We're looking forwards. We know that the animal sacrifice take away our sin temporarily, but we're just looking forward. There wasn't the thrill and the hope and the life and the righteousness and all of these things that God has provided for us in Jesus. The Spirit in the New Covenant, it liberates and gives life, doesn't it? Sets us free from the bondage to law and of death and fear and sin and of all these things. The life of a real church, the church that Paul wanted to see in Corinth, the church that we want to be in this coming year increasingly, is energized and moved and empowered, isn't it, by the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have prayer meetings again. And again, and again. And he closes by saying, aren't these wonderful things? This is what it's all about. Don't be going back to the law. Don't be listening to these false teachers and this, that, and the other. He says, I'm a real apostle. He's saying, I'm a real minister of the new covenant. And let me remind you of these great distinctives and blessings that you have in the new covenant. The last one is, it is transforming. There is a continual process of what we call sanctification, or a continual process of growing spiritually in Christ. There is a final transformation at the very end, for when we seek him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But for everyone who has that life and has that righteousness and has that hope in Christ, for everybody who knows that God's got nothing more or better to give than he's given in Jesus Christ, for those who are somewhat energized by the Holy Spirit and focused upon Christ, who are real Christians according to Paul in this passage, they are going to be transformed from one glory to the next until the coming of Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And some areas we're transformed very quickly and very easily. In other areas there's some kicking and there's some screaming and it takes a little bit longer. But nonetheless, although the Christian may sometimes feel that he steps one step forwards and two back sometimes, at other times he feels he's taking two steps forward and only one back, nonetheless, he will transform us somewhat increasingly throughout our lives. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That he loves us just the way we are and says, come just as you are. Come this evening if you're not a Christian, with all of your sin, with all of your weakness, with all of your ignorance, and with everything else. He loves you just the way you are, but he loves you so much that he will not leave you as you are. And he says, there you are, with your strengths and with your weaknesses, with your good points and your bad points and everything else, and there you are, as you are right now. Okay, I can take some of these good things and I can take your abilities here, there, and I can use them things. And there don't need to be too much transforming needing to be going on there. But there are quite a few areas that we need transforming. Right, have a good look at Jesus. He's absolutely perfect in every sense of the word. And I'm going to take you from where you are ever increasingly, sometimes kicking and screaming, sometimes painfully. And I'm going to mold you and shape you, so that your mind, your heart, your will, your life, the way you use your time, talents and resources and everything else will become increasingly like Jesus. And I can't think of anything more thrilling for life than that. I just can't think of anything better than that. And that's what we have in Christ. The old covenant, the law, couldn't do one of those things. Couldn't do any of those things. But the new covenant is superior and excels in every way and can and does do all of those things. And the only question I suppose necessary for us this evening is, are you a member of the new covenant? Have you made peace with God through Jesus Christ? Do you have that life and that righteousness and that hope? Do you have all of these things? This is real Christianity as far as Paul is concerned as he writes to the church in Corinth at this part of the letter. Without him, you've got nothing. Without him, you are under the old covenant. You can say, no, I'm not. I've got no covenant. I want nothing to do with God whatsoever. It doesn't matter whether you believe in God. It doesn't matter who you believe God is or isn't. The facts of the matter remain the same and cannot be changed. God is God. He has given the Ten Commandments, and it's by those Ten Commandments that you will give an account at the end of your life. And if you're under that covenant, there's no hope. Absolutely none. Facing Almighty God, whether you believe in him or not, whether you like him or not, makes no difference whatsoever. You'll be facing him on the basis of your own works and judged by the Ten Commandments. But the alternative, the wonderful alternative, as Paul puts it to us this evening, is that you can meet with God now under the basis of a new covenant, and God says, everything that I am, everything that I can do, I can't do any better. I've withheld nothing. I have resisted in no way, shape, or form. And, well, in all of eternity, I couldn't think of a better thing to do than send Jesus and the new covenant. And it is all yours if you would just receive it by faith. For many of us this evening, we say amen. We're very thankful and we head into a new year, reminded of God's new covenant and all of his blessings for us. And may the Lord encourage and bless us as we do step into a new year. Amen.